to with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at last. We have a great God. We have, a great gospel. And I have a great cold, and I'm recovering. So I hope the Lord carries all of us through this. Simon might have mentioned to you about in his prayer about the people around the world that follow our website, and I had an email from a young lady in Los Angeles on Monday or Tuesday. Never heard of her, have you, Debbie? Debbie's been going to our website for some time, and she just wanted to convey how much she appreciated our website and how much she appreciated the fact that we are a church that delights to proclaim the sovereign grace of God in our Lord Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, there are things happening in this world beyond the things that we see with our carnal eyes. And it's great to be gathered together and have time to put aside the cares of the world and just have this time, this short time, where we come and contemplate who the Lord Jesus is and contemplate what he's doing right now. What's going on in heaven when the Lord looks down from heaven on a little bunch of people like us in a little old town called Nowra in a scruffy little old building like this? What does he think? He thinks the way he speaks to the Shulamite in Song of Solomon. She, at the end of chapter 6, has been caused to confess and him acknowledge that what do you see in the Shulamite? You see in the Shulamite what all of God's children acknowledge is in their lives, as it were, the company of two armies. That battle that goes on between the flesh and the spirit, the battle that we're all engaged in. But when we come to Song of Solomon and we hear the Lord's words again, isn't it remarkable that every time she has stumbled and fallen in Song of Solomon's, his first words to her are words of great beauty? Isn't it remarkable? Not once in all of Song of Solomon is she rebuked. She has wandered and sinned grievously. But this is a song. It's a love song. It's a song where God, the Holy Spirit, speaks the words of the Lord Jesus to his bride. How beautiful are your feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. And it's really good as we look through this, there's a summary in verse 6, isn't it? And he says, how fair and how pleasant you are, O love, for delight. And then he talks, as she is given a tenfold description of him, he gives a tenfold description of his beauty, her beauty in his eyes. He talks of the joints of her thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of an expert workman. Thy navel is a round goblet which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is a tower of ivory. Thine eyes are like fish pools by Hesbon, by the gate of Bath-Rabbim. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. And then he says, how fair and pleasant thou art, O love for delights. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would cause these words that your servant Solomon penned under the power of your Holy Spirit almost 3,000 years ago, Heavenly Father. We pray that you who alone are spirit and life, can take these words that we read today, these words, we say your words, Heavenly Father, and may it be you who speak to your people, speak to the hearts of your people, comfort your people, encourage those of us who feel like that man in the Gospels who said, I believe, Lord, please help mine unbelief. And cause us, Heavenly Father, to have our eyes, by your grace, turned upon. Cause us to gaze and look upon the Lord Jesus, to come and see him again, and see who his people are in him. We pray your blessing on it, Heavenly Father. Pray your blessing on us gathered here and for our friends who are absent. We pray your mercy upon them, our Father. Thank you again for your word, which is living and active and powerful and true, and is milk and nourishment to the souls of your people. We pray these things for the Lord Jesus, that he might be glorified. We read in Ephesians 5 about marriage. In Genesis 2, we have that great picture of that marriage, isn't it? It's not good, says the Lord. After all the good things of creation, it's not good for man to be alone. And he says, I will make a help meet for him. I will make someone who is suitable, someone who is fit, someone who is qualified for him. And God made a woman and brought her to him. And Adam said, now this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And of course Ephesians 5 says that this is really talking about the Lord Jesus and the church. Adam didn't know what a mother and father was, never experienced a mother and father. Neither had Eve. It's talking about the Lord Jesus, bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh, made suitable, made fit, made qualified. What a remarkable thing that the scriptures declare that the bride of the Lord Jesus, the church, that glorious church that we've just sung about, is made perfectly suitable for him. Perfectly complements him, perfectly causes him to be honoured. He's perfectly one with his bride. How close, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. That's why in marriage is just a picture, isn't it, of Christ and his church. They are no longer two but one. They live together in mutual self-sacrificial love. The husband is called upon to love, to protect and provide for his wife. The wife is to love, to reverence, submit to obey her husband. And where those things have not been, there has been but a disaster. Mm. And the Lord Jesus says that his bride is beautiful. He gives her in this verse, in verse 1, a new title. Just think of the titles he's given his bride throughout Song of Solomon. In verse 8 of chapter 1 he says, O thou fairest among women. Verse 9 he says, O my love. Chapter 2 he says that she's a lily, delicate and beautiful, but a lily among thorns. In 2 verse 10 he says, she is my love and my fair one. And he repeats it again and again. 2:13 he says, oh my dove. In 4 verse 8 he says, my spouse. Verse 9 he says, my sister, my spouse. 5 verse 2 he wraps them all up together, doesn't he? He says, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. And then in 6:13, she is named but once in this book. She's called the Shulamite. She actually bears his name. It is the feminine of Solomon. She bears his name. He names her with his name. And now, in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, O prince's daughter. It's the final title he brings to her in this amazing book. As if he's saying to her, you may see in yourself the company of two armies, but I'll tell you who you really are. Prince's daughter. He is, of course, the prince of the kings of the earth. He is the prince of glory. He is the prince of peace. And God's children are sons and daughters and heirs of a king. Prince. A prince's daughter. We are heirs, aren't we? We are joint heirs with Christ. A prince, heirs of a prince, betrothed to him, one with him. As she says, I am my beloved and he is mine. What an inheritance we have, brothers and sisters. Why bother collecting the dust of this earth when we are the children of a king who not only owns the universe but can create one by speaking? The streets of the New Jerusalem are paved with gold. That's how common it will be. She saw herself, as I said earlier, she saw herself as the company of two armies. Every motion that we have that draws us towards sweet communion with the Lord and his people is opposed by the armies that are in our flesh. It's like a battalion, isn't it? This variegated opposition that's inside of us. It's like having the army and the navy and the air force and the marines and the SAS and the spies all readied at every minute. You come to read your Bible and there is some bit of trash beside it, and we spend hours watching and reading stuff which is trash. We are, if you are like me, how often when you know the promised blessings of church, if we're honest about it, how often do we wake up on Sunday mornings and just wish that something else was happening? And yet the Lord is our great leader. And he has won that victory. He has overcome the world. And he will draw his people together. And he will win that great battle. And as we saw, the battle is good for us. The battle humbles us. The battle causes us to look not to the things that are inside of us, but to look away, to look outside, to look to the Lord Jesus, to look to Him. That's the glorious message of the gospel, isn't it? It seems, and God says, it seems like foolishness. The gospel to this world seems like foolishness. It seems like such a weak thing just to declare the wonders of the Lord Jesus. We have to remember again and again what the scriptures say about the gospel declaration. The purpose of the gospel is the glory of God. The side benefit of that is the conversion of sinners. If we invert those things, then we manipulate people and we manipulate the message, because if our aim is to convert people rather than to bring glory to God, we'll end up heading down paths that are so, so wrong. You see, the success of the gospel is the proclamation of the gospel itself. That's the success of the gospel. God hears the gospel preached, and He hears His glorious name exalted. He hears His dear and darling Son lifted up before men and honoured for who He is and for what He's done. That's the glory of the gospel. See, the gospel is a sweet savour, says 2 Corinthians, it's a sweet savour unto God. It's a sweet savour unto God, whether it's believed or whether it's rejected by men. It's still a sweet savour unto God. Great prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah were sent to preach the gospel, to proclaim God in His true character, to proclaim what He has done for His people, love them from everlasting. And God told those men that the people would not listen to them, that the people would reject them. Isaiah, the history tells us, was put in a log and sawn in half. The success of the gospel is in the proclamation of the truth about who God is and how He saves His people. You see, it's delightful to God. In heaven now, there are the most amazing sights, aren't there? They're all focused. Our singing brethren, the angels of heaven, they're all focused on one thing, aren't they? They see the Lamb sitting on that glorious throne, reigning and ruling. He bears the marks of His time on this earth. He bears the marks of His crucifixion. But it is a reign, isn't it? He reigns and He is glorified and He's admired by the redeemed, and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, as it were, join in. I suppose our point is, and the reason why Song of Solomon is so precious, is that we continually need our eyes adjusted. I got some new glasses this week. It used to be that I looked out on a sea of blurry faces. If anyone in the last few years has seen me walk down the street and I've completely ignored them, it's because I didn't have a clue who they were. They were just anything from 20 yards away. It was just a blur. I saw some shapes, but they are blurred. But now, I'm still getting used to them, but now I can see clearly. And it's amazing. Our eyes are in need of continual enlightening, manifestation, revelation. See, the glorious message of the gospel is that out of Adam's fallen race there is a people, princes, daughters, children of the King of Kings, all the bride of one husband, betrothed, named, called, created to be to the praise of the glory of his grace, in his sight, perpetually delightful. In Adam, she's black. In Christ, she's beautiful. She's just white. In Adam, she's wandering. But in him, she's brought out of darkness into his light. She's alone and cast off in Song of Solomon. And she's brought to be in his flock. She's hungry and she's brought to food, and not just food, but to a banqueting house. She strays, and then she's brought to a place where she rests in the noonday sun. She's asleep with her heart awake. She's in her own place of rest, and she's called to come away with him. She sins most grievously, but she's loved freely and unconditionally. She seeks him and she can't find him, but he speaks delightfully and admirably. She speaks delightfully and admirably of his beauties. When she can't see him, when she gets no answer from him, and his first words to her are, "You are beautiful, my love." You see, sin is taken away. We live with his warring armies. But these are the words of comfort from our God. On his side, all is finished. We are accepted in the Beloved. When were we accepted in the Beloved? From before the foundation of the world. We were created by God to be accepted in the Beloved. So the bride sins, but nothing changes. Isn't it remarkable? We know of the fall. What happened in the garden when Eve sinned? Eve took that fruit from the tree. She was deceived and she was openly disobedient to God. And what happened in creation? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because God views his people in a representative. What happened when Adam took the fruit? Then darkness and sin and shame and suffering. See, the Lord in Song of Solomon knows what she is as the company of two armies, but he immediately returns to her and he speaks words of beauty to her. Your sins are put away. When were your sins put away, brothers and sisters? From the foundation of the world. When were your sins put away manifestly, brothers and sisters, for all this world to see? 2,000 years ago. Did God know before eternity the path that you would take? Did God know what was going to happen before it happened? He does. Does it change his love? Does Adam's fall change his love? Do your falls change his love? He says in verse 1 to her, "How beautiful are your feet." If you remember back in chapter 5, when she behaved so wickedly towards him, what has she done? She says, "I have put off my coat." I'm at peace in my little world. How shall I put it on again? How shall I disturb myself? I've made myself comfortable. And then she says, I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Isn't it amazing that he comes to this description in chapter 7? The very first thing he starts with is her feet. He has a tenfold description of her from her feet to her head. But how beautiful are your feet with shoes, he says to her. When we walk in this world in our Adam flesh, we walk in the ways of this world, don't we? We walk upon it. But her feet are now beautiful because they are shod feet. As Ephesians says, our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, with the equipment of the gospel of peace. See, we don't walk through this world with bare feet, unprotected. But they are feet that are shod. It says in Ephesians 6:15, in that verse, it says, by the fitting your feet with the preparation, with the readiness, with the equipment that comes from the gospel. He's saying to his people that his people in this world, they walk with a walk of feet that are beautiful in God's understanding and in God's assessment. You see, God's children walk in gospel liberty. We are free from the shackles that bind the feet of unbelievers. Their feet are trapped like a mouse on a treadmill, aren't they? They go round and round and round and round, busy and busy and busy and busy. They never go anywhere, and they hop off at the other end, having achieved absolutely nothing at all. It's vanity, isn't it? Their life, according to God, is vanity. It's empty. The life of those whose feet are beautiful are those who walk in that gospel liberty, in that gospel righteousness. They bear a walk and a fruit that lasts. See, what lasts from this world into eternity, brothers and sisters? What lasts from your activities here that gets into heaven? The things that come from heaven in the gospel of peace and are worked in the hearts of God's people, that's fruit that lasts, isn't it? Our labour in the Lord is not in vain. It's not empty. And when the Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount that the people might see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven, if you think about it, every good deed that you do, except one, is seen by men and can be honoured and esteemed by men. You think of all the moral good works and all of those things. They are seen by men and honoured by men. What's the one work that glorifies the Father? The one good work. It is the preaching of the gospel. It's the only one. It is the only one. You see, in Romans 10, we have that great activity of the church, and it talks about beautiful feet, doesn't it? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. So this is a church activity. They cannot preach unless they are sent. They cannot be sent unless there's a gathering together. it is our responsibility and our great honour, brothers and sisters, that together we proclaim the gospel. We proclaim it here. Norm and Simon and others proclaim it here. Norm works away on his computer and I don't have a clue what he does. But someone on the other side of the world comes to our side and they hear about the Lord Jesus and their hearts are moved with thankfulness and gratitude. You see, it's a whole church activity. They are sent. Turn with me to Isaiah 52. Remarkable passage of scripture. Isaiah describes the world which is exactly in so many ways like our world. He says in verse 5, "My name continually every day is blasphemed." And then he makes these great promises, doesn't he? In verse 6 of chapter 52, he says, "Therefore, my people shall know my name. My people shall know my character, who I am and what I do. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is I." What a remarkable thing. One of the things that I rejoice with when I talk to Norm and Simon is that when they come to prepare messages, and others here might do the same, when they come to prepare messages, it's a humbling. It is, in a sense, a reverential and a weighty activity. As 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 11 says, that when you speak, you are speaking the very words of God. Our job in gospel preaching is to be saying what God says. And when God speaks, God's words will achieve God's purposes. And in verse 7 he says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation." And this is the great gospel declaration, isn't it? "Thy God reigneth." Has he ever stopped reigning? Is he reigning right now? Is he reigning over heaven and earth and hell and every tiny little atom and the tiniest parts of the tiniest atom on the furthest extremities of the universe? Is he reigning over the thoughts and hearts of people? The king's heart's in his hands and he steers it like a river. God reigns. Things have not got out of control. No matter how it looks from our perspective, our God reigns. Verse 8, "My watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together they shall sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion." God's messengers, God's watchmen, those appointed by God to preach the gospel and for the glory of his Son, they see eye to eye because God teaches them the gospel. God appoints them to proclaim the gospel. So much for the differences amongst the church. When our brothers and sisters come from the other end of the world, people that we've hardly known, like Clay Curtis, what does he come here and proclaim to us? When Peter Meany comes from the other end of the earth, what does he proclaim? He proclaims the same message. Where did they get it from? God taught them, and God teaches his people. They see eye to eye. This is God says they see eye to eye. Those who don't see eye to eye with them need to be caused to think deeply and seriously as to whether God has called them to be watchmen. What does he say? He says that he will be the one speaking, and his watchmen will see eye to eye. You know the next chapter. What a glorious, glorious description of the Lord Jesus, Isaiah 53 is. What a remarkable proclamation of him and his love for his bride. It's a proclamation of his glories. And when she proclaims him, it's a glorious thing, brothers and sisters. The proclamation of the gospel is the glory of the gospel itself. What a remarkable gift from God that he's brought us the gospel. The gospel declares that thy God reigns. All other gospels say that our God reigns if man does this, if man of his free will chooses, if man accepts God's offer, our God reigns. Our God reigns. The Lord Jesus has a beautiful picture of his love for his bride, doesn't he? And his love for the gospel proclamation of his church in John chapter 13 at the Last Supper. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. And these wonderful words, isn't it? Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. This pathetic, universal love that is championed all over the place. I saw it on a t-shirt of a young fellow the other day, sent it going off out into the world, and on the back of his t-shirt has this great and artistically and nicely drawn, Jesus loves you. This is how he loves his people. His love is an everlasting love. His love is a drawing love. His love is a love that sent him from heaven. His love is a love that took him to the cross. His love is a love which is powerful and effective. His love is the love that causes him to take the lowest place. The supper being ended, the devil now, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. So there he was on that night, our God reigneth. All things are in his hand. He came to Jerusalem and to this world as an absolute sovereign monarch. He was an absolute sovereign monarch at the Last Supper. He was a sovereign monarch in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was a sovereign monarch triumphing when they hung him naked to that cross, knowing all things had been given into his hands, that he had come, was come from God and went to God. He rises from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Washing of the feet is the activity of the lowest of the lowest servants in the household. What a remarkable thing. What a remarkable testimony to his serving of his people. And in a sense, preparing them for the work. Washing the feet of those who are going to proclaim the gospel. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, Are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do now you don't know, but you shall know hereafter. And Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, He that is washed needs only save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. And he said, They are not clean. He washed their feet. He prepared them for the proclamation of the gospel. In declaring the gospel, we are declaring how beautiful are his feet. Those feet that walked for 33 and a half years on this earth. Those feet that walked in perfect obedience to his Father. In thought and word and deed. In his heart and in his actions, all walking in perfect holy obedience, walking as a servant, walking as a triumphant king, walking all the way to Calvary's Hill, and there those beautiful feet were pierced that his life's blood might be poured out. You see, the feet of the bride are beautiful because when he walked on this earth, I walked on this earth. When he walked before his Father in perfect love and obedience to his God, I walked there too. When he walked in this world in perfect love for his own, I walked with him. He perfectly loved. His walk is my walk. When his feet were nailed to that cross and he died, I died. For the beautiful feet proclaim the glories of a beautiful Saviour. His life is our life. We are one with him, aren't we? Circumcised with him. We walked with him. We were crucified with him. We were buried with him. And those feet now in heaven proclaim his perfect righteousness and the perfect acceptance of God's people into the Holy of Holies in heaven. No wonder he looks at his bride and he says, Your feet are beautiful. Everything about you is beautiful. And I'll just be brief, but I wanted to talk just very briefly for a few minutes about the next part of the verse, isn't it? The joints of your thighs are like jewels, the work of an expert workman. You see, the feet of God's people are joined to the thighs of God's people, and it talks about really the turnings of the thighs. It's talking about the way God's people as one walk in this world. The feet are appropriately shod. They're protected from the thorns and the prickles and the stings of this world. They're protected from its reproaches, its criticisms, its slanders and its accusation. But the walk that he's talking about is the movement of the church, and it reflects the workmanship of the Creator. What are we? According to Ephesians, we are God's workmanship. It really means that we are the work of a master craftsman. We are a masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in. We are, as a body of believers, to walk proclaiming the gospel, the glory of the gospel, to live, have a living knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Not to proclaim ourselves and our righteousness or anything we have done, but talk about his faithfulness, his love, his forgiveness, his long suffering. And we are to look upon our brothers and sisters, and we are, by the grace of God, to love them because of the Lord Jesus. We look beyond their flesh. We look beyond our own flesh, and we look to our brothers and sisters as loved by God and loved and cherished by the Lord Jesus. He says they're beautiful. He says he's taken their sins away. He says he's working by his Spirit in their lives to draw them into conformity with him. He says that he's knitting them together as a body, joined with joints and marrows. He's joining them together. He has gone to heaven and he's poured out gifts on his church. And you look around at a body of believers, as I do week in and week out, and you look around and you see that everyone in a body of believers, every believer has been gifted by God. And you might say, well, I don't see my gifts. God says they are there. And the things that he has given to you are necessary, are vital for me. We are one body. It's how God's church walks in this world, isn't it? He says, I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. He takes his people out of the land of this world. And you should not be their bondman. I have broken the bands of your yoke, and I have made you to walk upright. See, the gospel church and gospel churches are orderly. The whole body is fitly framed together under one banner with one purpose, and every member perfectly fitted together. Why is it when our brothers and sisters come from the other sides of the world, why do they fit in like a hand in a glove? Jerry comes from Florida, of all places, and the Lord brings him here. And Jerry fits in like he's always been here, doesn't he? Peter and Jill and their family came and were with us from Scotland. And they fit in together. I'm going to America in a month's time. And I go to those churches and I fit in. Brothers and sisters, it's the same. The same gospel has the same impact on God's people. It knits them together. It unites them together. We are on a journey. We are walking with feet shod. We have a particular gait in this world. May God continue to cause us to see the glories of the gospel in the things that we bear witness to around us in our brothers and sisters. May we delight in being part of a church that has brothers and sisters all over the world, a church that sings the songs of heaven right here, a church that God the Father looks down on and says, my son was successful. My son reigns. grave. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for gathering us together. We thank you for bringing our friends from afar. We thank you for the reminders from other people around this world, Heavenly Father, that you have your church in this world, you have your good seed scattered throughout this world, and you bring them together and you join them together, and you create and sustain and set your angels to camp around like flames of fire the places where your gospel is proclaimed. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use us for your glory. You would cause us to look again and again away from ourselves. We would be caused to look and be saved, to look to him, that you would set us, Heavenly Father, as like a light on a hill, cause the light of the gospel of the glory of your Son to shine from us and shine in us, that we might know your purposes in this world, and we might see things, Heavenly Father, we might continue to see things from heaven's perspective, from eternity's perspective, that your dear and precious Son, that precious blood that was shed, has washed his people and perfectly cleansed them, and they are holy and spotless and unblameable and beyond reproach. We pray you, Heavenly Father, that your dear Son is so glorious and so successful, and that you have caused us to bear witness to him in this world. Help us to set aside all the things that entangle us, Heavenly Father, that we might run the race that you have set before us with freedom and joy and liberty in him who is our Saviour and our husband. We pray, Heavenly Father, as we take these emblems that represent that broken body and that shed blood, that we would be caused to remember him, and you would cause us to be thankful to him, our Father. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.